This is the Word of God found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting with verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasions to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." This strikes probably most of us as unfair. David was the one that sinned. The little child of David and Bathsheba was the one to die. But that's because you and I look at things from the point of view of this earth. It truly was a chastisement upon David. You know why? That little child that died went straight into the presence of the living God, went straight in the presence of God with all the capabilities of an adult spirit, went straight into the presence of the living God with all dreams fulfilled, with wonder, adventure, joy, and peace before him. David said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me." You and I think it's sad when somebody's life is cut off short and you don't get the time on earth and all that. Let me tell you, for a child of God, being in the presence of the Lord in his glory is greater than anything that can accomplish or be done upon the earth. As a matter of fact, there are only a few things that I can think of that we can do on earth that really we won't be able to do in heaven. One of those is, I don't think we'll be able to help someone that's hurting or shine a light in a dark place. You know why? In heaven, nobody's hurting, and there aren't any dark places. So as far as if you think that your life is short on love or adventure or peace or provision or whatever you think is just not going right in your life, cheer up. You're not going to be missing any of it in heaven. No good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. There's nothing in this life that's good that you're going to miss out on when you're in heaven. But there are a couple of things you can do now that I don't think you're going to be able to do there. Now is the time to help somebody that's hurting or shine a light in a dark place. If you want that to be part of your experience as a being, better get busy before you leave this planet. That's the opportunity that you can miss, and as far as I know, miss forever. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. I've missed too many of those. I don't need to miss anymore. Let's help people. But David was punished greatly. I'll say punished. It was a severe chastisement. David's child that he had with Bathsheba, we don't even know the little boy's name. He went into the presence of God and all his troubles were over and all his joys had started in earnest. If you think about it, it was not a chastisement to that little fella. But it was to David. It was to David. Not only did he grieve saying goodbye to that little one, but he had to bear this. He had to bear the knowledge that it was his transgression that had brought that about. That was a chastisement. And so God has always, regardless of what we may think emotionally from our limited little viewpoint, God is abundantly fair. In fact, he's more than fair. He's gracious and merciful. That's not the central point that's on my heart reading this. You all know this story, I expect, but let me tell it anyway. David was chosen of God to rule over Israel, and he was a man after God's own heart. The youngest of, I think, 8 sons of Jesse from the tribe of Judah. And he was anointed as a little lad, brought in from keeping the sheep. And the great prophet Samuel anointed him in the presence of his brethren. And after that, he went back to keeping the sheep. And it became known that he was a brave lad, and he was. God delivered him out of the mouth of the lion and out of the bear while he was keeping sheep. Lions and bears attacked the flock, and David went after the little lamb that they took, and he smote the lion and faced the bear and delivered the sheep. God blessed him to survive that encounter. There's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who faces great enemies defending his sheep and succeeds. But David did that, so he got a reputation as a mighty man. And furthermore, David was skillful in playing on stringed instruments, and he wrote songs. In fact, the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to write a number for the Bible. But he wrote songs, and so that's the word that got out about young David as he grew, is that he was a brave lad and he was skillful on the instruments. And so when Saul had his times of being troubled by the evil spirit, his servants recommended, let's bring in this young fellow, let him play music when you're feeling bad, maybe it'll help. And it did. They brought in David and it helped. I don't know how much attention Saul paid to David. It said he loved him, but I don't know if that means Saul loved David or David loved Saul. It might mean the second. But David did that for a while, and then when time of battle came back, he returned to his father's house and just engaged in helping as usual. And at that time, Israel went into battle against the Philistines, and that's when they faced not only the Philistine army, but their great champion, Goliath, who was huge, tall, well-armed, skillful in battle, who gave the challenge for single combat against Israel, and day after day came into the valley and taunted and defied the armies of Israel, and none of the men of Israel would take the challenge up. David was sent by his father David to send some supplies to his brethren and their captain and find out how they were doing. And while David was accomplishing that, he heard the challenge of Goliath. And David was saying, well, what is it? What are they promising for the man that will challenge, take up this challenge and fight Goliath? What are they doing? Because who is he that he would defy the armies of the living God? And his older brother got kind of irritated at him, and people were talking about this, and finally they brought David before King Saul. And David said, don't let any man's heart trouble him. I will face this Philistine. And Saul said, you can't face Goliath. He's been a man of war from his youth, and you're just a youth. And David told him about the lion and the bear and how God had delivered him. And he says, this same God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and from the bear will deliver me from the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine. And so Saul gave him his armor. And David said, I can't take that armor. I haven't tested them. I haven't proved them yet. And Saul let him go. He said, go and the Lord be with you. So David gathered himself 5 stones from the brook, and he faced Goliath and slew Goliath with a sling and a stone. He became an instant hero in Israel who won the battle that followed that, as you can imagine. And after that, the people were singing his praises. Saul hath slain his thousands. Our king's a brave man. And David, his ten thousands. This little lad's braver. Saul didn't like that a bit. And he was jealous, and the evil spirit came upon him, and he began to throw javelins at David. David behaved himself wisely, and Saul decided to make him a captain of 1,000. Dangerous job, get him out of his presence. David behaved himself wisely as a leader of men, as an officer in the army. The jealousy of Saul grew, and after attempts to kill David secretly, Saul eventually sent assassins after him. David had to escape. He first escaped to Samuel to hide for a while, then had Jonathan test out his dad and found out, yes, the intent to kill me is real. And so he fled from Israel. First he went to the land of the Philistines. Then after he found he was in danger in the land of the Philistines, he came back to Israel and hid out. And many that were discontent or in debt or distressed came out to be with him. He became a captain over several hundred men there and led them about and did good when he could. He defended the towns of Israel, but he was in hiding. He was a fugitive that time. And so this went on for a long time, and I won't tell all the details, but I will say that eventually Saul came to the time where he faced the Philistines in battle, and he and his three of his four sons died. And after that, David came back into Judah, and the men of Judah came and anointed David king over their tribe. Well, that set up a situation where one of the tribes of Israel were following David, and Saul's general, Abner, took Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, and set him on the throne of the other tribes. That set up a civil war. So there were several years of civil war in Israel until Ishbosheth's own men killed him one day while he was taking a nap. And at that point, and David was greatly displeased, he had those assassins put to death for killing an innocent man in his sleep. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David and said, "Be thou our king, for even in the days when Saul ruled, you went out and came in before us, and you have been chosen of the Lord to feed his people." So David was made king. He gathered together the armies of Israel and went and took Jerusalem for his capital, and had himself a house built in Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of the Covenant from where it was staying in a man's house into Jerusalem and prepared a tabernacle for it. After that, he expressed his desire to build a temple, and God sent Nathan the prophet to say, "No, David," said, "you won't build me a house, I'll build you a house, and your house will, your descendants will rule forever." That was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who still rules today. And then after he did that, David was thankful for the blessing of the Lord, and God said, "You won't build a temple, but your son will." So David began to prepare for that. After that, David won several military victories. He was very successful in leading the armies against the enemies of Israel. He remembered his promise to his friend Jonathan and brought Jonathan's son into his court to eat bread continually and restored the son's lands to him. And then he continued to win military victories. Quite a lot of battles in that day. And part of the military victories was against the Ammonites, who had their capital at the city of Rabbah. And so after winning the initial victories, they besieged the city of Rabbah. And David came home, and it was a time when kings should go to battle, when kings went to battle, and David stayed home. Now, by this time, we like to think of David as the young lad keeping sheep or the young hero fighting Goliath. But the youngest he could have been at this time was 37. Because he began to reign over Judah in the city of Hebron at 30. And he reigned there 7.5 years. So more likely David was somewhere between 38 and 70. I'm going to guess David was a middle-aged or an older middle-aged man by now. Lots of running and hiding. Lots of fighting. Lots of serving the Lord. Lots of times of difficulty when he was trusting in the Lord. And he stayed home from this battle, and he got up from his bed and he looked out over where his windows or his balcony faced. And he looked and he saw a woman washing herself on a rooftop, and she was very beautiful. David said to his servants, who is that? And his servant said, is not this Bathsheba the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the daughter of Eliam? Other places in the Bible call Eliam Amiel. And we find out that Amiel's dad was Ahithophel, who was the wisest counselor in Israel at that time. So his servants were faithful to warn him. Not only is this another man's wife, this is a wife of one of your greatest heroes, David. Uriah the Hittite is one of your 37 mighty men. It was like the Knights of the Round Table. Uriah was one of those. He wasn't even Israelite. He was a Hittite. And he loved the nation of Israel and the cause so much that he not only fought battles for Israel, he was one of the mighty men. He was one of the chief warriors. Loyal. High integrity. This woman was his wife. And David said, go get her. And they brought Bathsheba to David. And they committed adultery. And then she went back to her house. Later on, she sent word to David, I'm with child. She was pregnant. And for a long battle, long siege, this was bad. It was pretty much going to be known that this child was not Uriah's unless something changed. So David tried to change it. He sent word by messenger to get a report on how the battle in the siege of Rabbah in the land of the Ammonites was going. And he requested by name that the report come from Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah the Hittite, loyal soldier, he took a leave of absence, came back to Jerusalem to make his report. David asked him how things were going. He gave the report. David said, okay. He received that report and he said, go to your house. He was kind of giving him some leave. Not only that, he sent a bunch of food from the royal kitchen to go with Uriah back to his house. You can see David's plan. Send a good dinner back there. Uriah goes home, sees his wife, thinks the baby's his. Problem solved. But Uriah didn't go home. He stayed there at the door of the palace, the king's house, with the other servants of David, maybe the guards. And the next morning, somebody told David, Uriah never went home. He stayed right here with the other servants of the house. David called Uriah and said, why didn't you go to your house last night? Uriah said, my fellow soldiers, he said, Israel and Judah and my commanding officer, Joab, the general, they're all encamped in the open field. There they were upon a field of battle, sleeping on the ground in a tent or whatever they had. No comfort. He said, shall I go home and be there to my house and be with my wife? You know, he's thinking, all those other guys are out there, they're roughing it, they're in danger, and should I go to my comfortable house and snuggle up in bed with my wife and they're all out there suffering? I'm not going to do it. And so David said, well, stay with me another day. And he did, and David, I guess, threw a big dinner or something and got Uriah drunk. He's hoping, well, let's chip away at some of his inhibitions. Let's see. Uriah got drunk, and he still didn't go home. His integrity was greater than his inebriation. And so he stayed there with the servants of David. And the next morning, David wrote a letter. And the letter was to Joab, the general. And the letter said, set Uriah in the forefront of the battle where mighty men are. That is, put him in the dangerous spot. And then withdraw from him that he may die. That is, put him, assign him to the worst part of the battle and give a signal that when things are at their worst, the rest of the soldiers and men around him will step away so that the enemy will kill him. I don't know how that letter got back to Joab, but I expect it was sealed and sent by the hand of Uriah himself. He was probably carrying his death sentence with him back to the land of the Ammonites and the city of Rabbah. And it was delivered to Joab. And Joab Now, Joab was David's nephew, and he was a man of great courage, but on multiple occasions, Joab could be a cruel man. Not much mercy. Not even when David commanded mercy. Sometimes would Joab show mercy. And Joab did just what David said on this occasion. He put Uriah in that dangerous place. Uriah was a mighty man. He probably encountered danger before. He accepted it. He had his brothers right beside him, the ones that he was thinking about when he was back in Jerusalem. And the battle got going, and just according to David's command, these men betrayed him. They left him. They stepped away. The Ammonites killed him. And the message came back to David. Joab said to the messenger, "Whenever you have to report on the failures in this particular battle, if David starts getting detailed about his criticism, then let him know Uriah the Hittite is dead." And the messenger went back and reported on Uriah's death. And David sent back word. He said, don't take it too much to heart. Some people fall in battle. Some people, that's the way battles are. Make the battle stronger and keep at it. So the word of Uriah's death came back, and Bathsheba spent a period of mourning. When the period of mourning was over, David sent word and took her as another wife to the wives he already had. And that's described in 2 Samuel 11, and the last sentence in 2 Samuel 11 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You can imagine, if you've read the Bible or heard enough about the Lord, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the righteous God of the universe. The thing David had done had displeased the Lord. And so God sent Nathan the prophet that had come to David before. And Nathan the prophet started off with a little example. He said, there were two men, apparently lived near each other. One was very rich, the other was very poor. The rich man had multiple flocks and herds, a lot of livestock. The poor man had one little female lamb that grew up with his children and was a pet. And a visitor came to stay with the rich man. And instead of slaying one of his flocks and herds and dressing it and cooking it for his guest, he stole the poor man's little ewe lamb and killed it and dressed it and served it to his company. David was outraged. He says, "The man shall surely die, for he had no pity. And he shall pay fourfold for that which he has taken." David's sense of justice was just in full view. He was indignant. He knew as king it was his job to promote justice. And he was outraged about this event. "He shall surely die." This cruelty. He had no pity. "And he shall pay fourfold for that which he has taken." And that's the scripture that comes before the text, verse 7. "And Nathan said to David, thou art the man." That is, David, you're the rich man in this story. You're the rich man in this story. The one that had lots of flocks and herds. And instead of taking his own flock and his own herd, he took the poor man's one little female lamb that was a pet to his children and killed it and served it to his guests. "Thou art the man." And then he makes that point clear. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom." I don't really think that means that David took possession of Saul's property, because he'd already given it to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. I don't think that meant that David married Saul's wives either. I think that meant that property and those particular women were under David's command, and that decisions for that land and those women would be made by David as the king of Israel. So he gave them into thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the, because I don't find any place where David ever married one of Saul's wives, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. David, I've given you a lot of rich blessings. And if you had needed or wanted more, I would have given you more rich blessings. Can you see how David is the rich man in this story? He's the king. He's risen from the shepherd boy to the king over all the tribes of Israel. He's in control of a lot of land, of a lot of people. He is ruling at this time. He's the rich man. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? What commandment are we talking about? Well, one of the commandments is the last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet that which is another man's, his donkey or his house or his wife. And then the others, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know, these commandments hang together. So it's sufficient to say, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Uriah was the poor man in the story. He was not even an Israelite. He was a Hittite fighting the battles of Israel, loyal to the country, loyal to the king, loyal to his fellow soldiers. One wife. And David, you took her, and you killed him to take her. So you can see how the story certainly fit the occasion. And then God has Nathan tell David what his chastisement is going to be. And I hasten to add, this is not a payment or a punishment. Because let me tell you what the appropriate payment or punishment for an act like this, no matter how good the rest of your life, God doesn't do this balance thing. Oh, your good outweighs your bad or anything. God insists on perfection. If you are not perfectly righteous in the sight of God, you're not going to heaven. You're going to the lake of fire. Now, let me make that plain. If you are not perfectly righteous in the sight of God, you're going to the lake of fire. You're not going to glory. Somebody at this point is going to say, what hope is there for me? I'm a sinner. The only hope for you is that by grace, you've been made perfectly righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ that God, by His grace, has applied to you. You see, we're not talking about good enough. We're not talking about better than other people. The only hope for any human being, save the perfect human being, Jesus Christ, the only hope for any other human being is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed and given to them. Otherwise, if they make one little sin, if they've lived a perfect life and dishonored their parents, they're going to the lake of fire, because God will have nothing less than total righteousness in His presence. We need to understand that. It's not grading on a curve. It's not a scale. It's perfect righteousness. And the message of the gospel is, little child of God, you sinner, you have been given, not offered. It's not a proposition whether you'll take it or not. You've been given by grace the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if it had been a punishment or a payment, David would be in the lake of fire, cast from God's presence. Now, when children of God that are going to heaven do that which is wrong in God's sight, God doesn't send them to the lake of fire, because Jesus Christ has already paid for that. But He does, as a faithful father, He's a parent, He chastises them. And many of God's chastisements are exceedingly gentle, sometimes that loving rebuke. But God's chastisements can sometimes be exceedingly severe. He's a good parent. He knows the level of severity that goes with the transgression. And all the punishments or all the chastisements that God brings against His children all occur here on the earth in time. You know why? That's the only part of their existence where God's children disobey him. Sometimes we talk about time salvation, eternal salvation. It's not that God changes his ways and his rules. He doesn't shift gears from a merciful God to a God of a God of payback to his children here in time. He doesn't change. His nature never changes. God, as a father, always loves his children. That's why eternal salvation is secure and can't be lost. But that's why God, in time, sometimes severely chastises his children, because he's a good father. And so David's going to be severely chastised. And Nathan tells him what the chastisement is going to be. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. When did that get fulfilled? When his own son Absalom took David's women on the rooftop, and there committed fornication with them, so everybody in Israel would know how much he hated his dad. That's when that came to pass. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Why am I here at this scripture? A few weeks ago I tried to preach on something that happened probably 125 years later than this. And it was when Jezebel took the vineyard of Naboth in the city of Jezreel. If you remember that story, or that Bible account, which is history, Ahab, the king of northern Israel, wanted this vineyard that Naboth had. It was near his palace. And he went and made an offer for it, and Naboth said, can't do it. This is mine inheritance. I don't feel at liberty to sell it. And Ahab went back and pouted. He wouldn't eat. And his wife Jezebel said, why are you so mopey? That's not the Bible words, but she was basically saying, why are you acting this way? And Ahab told her. And she says, aren't you king? I'll get this vineyard for you. And so Jezebel wrote letters to the local leaders, the elders of the town of Jezreel, and said, proclaim a big fast. Have this big gathering. And set Naboth there up on high. Put him in a prominent place. And during this great celebration there, have some witnesses come out and accuse him of blasphemy against God and sedition against the king. And then take him out and stone him so that he will die. And so people were scared of Jezebel. She had already shown her willingness to send out assassins and kill people. And so the elders of Jezreel did that very thing. They had a big gathering. Naboth was up there, featured as a guest of honor. And then two wicked men that would say anything for money, sons of Belial, they called them, came out and accused Naboth. Two witnesses. You had to have two witnesses to kill somebody, to execute somebody. And they came out and they testified against Naboth, and they took him out and stoned him. And Jezebel went back to Ahab and says, okay, the vineyard is available. Go out and get it. So he went out to get and take possession of this vineyard that he had wanted. And who should meet him but Elijah the prophet? And Elijah says, you think you've taken possession? You think you've done this? I want you to know, here in Naboth's vineyard, the dogs will lick your blood, and the dogs will eat Jezebel. And the message there at that time that was on my mind was that no matter how badly governments may use their power to bring about desired economic ends or desired personal ends or whatever cultural direction, no matter how mighty a government may seem to be and how badly it seems to use its power, there is a power and a ruler over the mightiest government who takes note of these things and will bring perfect justice to pass ultimately. And Elijah came to Ahab with that message. After I step down from preaching. And of course, the ultimate message was God did perfect justice for his children on the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the judgment of God. But I stepped down and Brother Thomas Hart came to me, and I want y'all to know I learned so much from y'all. I do. It's a blessing to share light. I know I do most of the talking, but I just rejoice when somebody tells me their thoughts on scriptures and I see some things I haven't seen before. Brother Thomas did that day, came to me, and he said something to the effect of, "Have you ever thought that what Jezebel did to Naboth was basically the same thing that David did to Uriah?" And boom, that just hit me between the eyes. I'd never thought about that, but think about it for a minute. Here David was the king, Jezebel was the wife of the king, probably the queen. She ran a lot of things in northern Israel. Like I said, these two events are separated by about 125 years. David is the earlier of the two events. But they were powerful. David wanted a woman that belonged to somebody else that he wasn't supposed to have. Jezebel wanted a vineyard that belonged to somebody else that she and Ahab weren't supposed to have. So David wrote a letter in order that Uriah would die so that he could get his wife. And Jezebel wrote a letter so that Naboth would die so that Ahab could get his vineyard. Can you see how close those stories are? They're very close. And God fulfilled his commandments and his justice. Ahab was fighting a battle, and even though he tried to disguise himself so nobody would know he was a king, a man drew a bow at a venture and shot, and it pierced his armor. And Ahab stayed up in his chariot, bleeding out until the sun went down, and then he died. And Israel gave up the battle, and they went back. And they took Ahab's chariot to the vineyard of Naboth to wash the blood out. And as they washed the blood out, the dogs came to lick up the bloody water. The Bible is sometimes pretty graphic. And so the prophecy of Elijah was fulfilled. And God had a prophet go and anoint Jehu, the son of Nebat, to be the next king. And by that time, Ahab was dead, but Jehu's job was to destroy the house of Ahab. And he went and slew the son of Ahab, who was trying to run from him in a chariot. And then he went into Jezreel. And there was Jezebel looking out from a window. And Jehu said to the servants there, "Who's with me?" Well, people were afraid of Jehu by this time. So some servants look out and he said, "Throw her down." They threw her out the window. The fall killed her. And he left her body there and decided to have a meal first. So he went in and ate and said, "Okay, now let's go bury her. She's a king's daughter after all." When they went back, there was almost nothing left to bury. The dogs had eaten Jezebel. David's punishments all came to light. His house pretty much dissolved. His oldest son raped one of his daughters, and he did next to nothing about it. So this daughter's full brother, Absalom, beautiful man, charismatic man, I don't mean that in the spiritual sense. I mean magnetic personality. He killed that brother that mistreated his sister, still mad at his dad. And he escaped for a while and then was brought back. And he came back to the land and started gaining favor in Israel. And he began to undermine his dad's rule. He would meet people coming up to Jerusalem to get a judicial decision from the king. And he would intercept him and said, "There's no man here that's going to hear your case. I wish I were king of Israel because your cause is just and I would do justice for you." And when the man would attempt to make a greeting, Absalom would grab him and hug him. "Oh, that I were king in Israel. I would undertake your cause." And Absalom gained the hearts of the men of Israel until many more of them followed him, then followed David, and then he led a march on Jerusalem. David had to escape, and he and his household, and they barely made it away safely from the march. And then, so David by that time had to gather people and then had the army gather to face the army of Absalom. And David bade them be gentle with the young man. Well, they killed Absalom in the battle. So by this time, David's lost the child that was born to him in Bathsheba. He's lost his oldest son, Amnon. He's lost his third son, Absalom. Later on, Solomon has to have his fourth son, Adonijah, killed because he's trying to take the throne. So David, having said that the rich man should die and pay fourfold, four of his sons met untimely deaths. So you see this chastisement coming about. But not only did David not die this time, David went on to recover. He went on to become the undisputed king of Israel. God mercifully allowed him to collect treasure for the building of the temple and then gave the plans for the temple to David to pass on to Solomon. And when David died at 70 years old, he died in great peace and prosperity and honor, seeing his son that he had by Bathsheba, their second son. Solomon was his name. He was seated on the throne. And the question arises, why the difference? Why did Jezebel die being thrown out of the window by her own servants and eaten by the dogs? And David, for all that he went through, why did he die in peace, honor, and prosperity, surrounded by the people of Israel? Why? Well, for one thing, what David and what Jezebel both deserved, as I said, was not only death, but the lake of fire. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Any sin merits that. But their sins were particularly egregious. Poor Naboth, just an innocent vineyard owner, to find himself the target of such a wicked scheme. Poor Uriah, the loyal soldier, the mighty man, to find himself betrayed by the very leader of the country he tried to serve. These are terrible things to do. So why didn't David die being thrown out of a window with the dogs eating him? We just read it. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now that didn't mean David would never come to physical death. At 70 years old, he got weak and his body wouldn't generate heat and it couldn't get him warm and he finally got tired and weak and cold and he died. But the spirit of David, like the spirit of his young son that he said, I will go to him, but he shall not come to me. The spirit of David went straight into the presence of God. Why? Because of what Nathan said. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. When the living God, the righteous God of the universe, puts away sin, he doesn't dissolve it. He doesn't forget about it. He doesn't neglect it. He doesn't choose to look away. No. It's a very deliberate justice. You see, God doesn't have this two-tiered standard of justice where some sin is paid for and some not. God insists upon righteousness. And so when he put away David's sin, I want you to know what God did. He put David's sin away on his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross in the darkness, David's sin against Uriah was part of the reason that in the darkness, God the Father's wrath was pouring out on him. And the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was just and right to forsake him. You know why? Because Jesus Christ was paying for David's sin against Uriah. And David's sin against God and his commandments. And brothers and sisters, I mentioned this, a very simple message. That's our hope, is that God has put away our sins the exact same way. The Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody may now at this point say, well, how do I know that The Lord hath put away my sins upon Jesus Christ. Well, God gives in the Scripture some strong evidences that you can look in your life and see. One of the strongest evidences is belief. And so many people mess this up. They don't take the scriptural approach. They think, Jesus Christ, God put away everybody, the entire human race's sins on Jesus Christ. But you really don't get the benefit of that unless you choose to believe and accept what God's done. And if you don't do that, well, then you go straight to the lake of fire, just as if Jesus Christ had not paid for your sins. What they are really believing is that God accepted Christ's payments for the sins and then made somebody else pay again. Can you see how that pictures God as unjust? Or how if that person doesn't accept, God cuts off his love and stops loving them. Do you see how that portrays God as fickle? The truth of the matter is, it's not that way. Jesus Christ didn't pay for all the sins of everybody in the human race. He paid for the sins of a great number from the human race, a number that no man can number, a number that's compared to the stars of the sky. But who Jesus Christ paid for their sins is the ones that God the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, known as the elect, known as God's children, known as God's people. Those that God the Father chose, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He paid for those sins, and He won't lose one. And those that God the Son paid for, God the Holy Spirit sometimes in their life on earth quickens them, causes them to be born again, causes them to be regenerated. And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are completely consistent. And their work of salvation and adoption pertains to the same group of people consistently all the way through. So how do you know if you're in that group of people? One of the strongest evidences is your belief in Jesus Christ. Now don't get this mixed up. It's not that your belief causes you to be born again. It's that your belief gives evidence that you're already born again before you ever believed. That's so necessary to understand. That's what the Bible teaches. Look at it closely. Let me just give one example. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus Christ saith, He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me shall not see condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Let me just go read John 5:24 to make sure I got it right. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I did miss it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, how is that an evidence that you're already born again? Look real closely at the tense of the verbs. The first three verbs in that, well, really the first four verbs, are present tense. Verily, verily, I say, that's present tense. Christ is saying it right now. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Okay, that's something that's future. And now is, that's something that's present. Now here come the three present tense verbs I was really wanting to concentrate on. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, I got down to verse 25. I say unto you, he that heareth my word, that's present tense, and believeth on him that sent me, that's present tense, hath everlasting life, that's present tense. So Jesus Christ is talking about a present situation. He's talking about a person that hears his words, believes on God that sent him, presently has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. That's future tense. You're not going to be condemned in the judgment. You're not going to the lake of fire. But is passed from death unto life. Is passed, is may make you think it's present tense, but look at the next word. Passed is P-A-S-S-E-D. That is past, P-A-S-T, tense. So what happened first in this teaching? First, you pass from death unto life. That means the Spirit of God causes you to be born again before you believe. The Spirit of God causes you to be born again before you can believe. So you pass from death unto life. Then you have that faith, that fruit of the Spirit, and that ability to hear the word of the Lord, believe it. And that is the evidence that you are already in possession of everlasting life. How many of you do that? How many believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I think the folks sitting here do believe that. Some might be too young to have thought about it, but they're those that are grown. I think that's the reason you're here. You love the name of Jesus Christ. You love to hear about His works. You love His teachings. You love His promises. You love the thought of His return. You love His mercy. You love His compassion. You love His grace. You love the name of Jesus Christ. You hear His words. You believe on the God that sent Him. That means you have everlasting life. And when the time of judgment comes, you will find glorification, not condemnation. That's His promise. Because at some point, whether you remember it or not, you passed from death unto life. You passed from death in trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. If that is your belief, that's just one of evidence. One evidence. There are others in the Scripture, and I'm not having time to give them now. But if that is your belief, that is a mighty evidence that some point in the former days, you were born again. You were regenerated. You passed from death unto life. And now the evidence of that passage is that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If that is the case, let me say this. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? You may say, I haven't done anything as bad as David did there. You've done bad enough to deserve the lake of fire. I know I have. I know I have. I've done things to deserve the lake of fire. Here's my hope. The Lord hath put away my sins. I shall not die. Does that mean that I won't have a funeral and be buried? No, I fully expect to physically pass away and my body be buried or burned or whatever is done with it. I fully expect that. But here's the great expectation. Here is that serious, earnest expectation. Here is that great, lively hope. When that day comes, my hope is to close my eyes and this body and open the eyes of my spirit in the presence of the one upon whom my sins were put away, the Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Thank you, dear God, that in your righteousness, holiness, and justice, that your mercy and grace extends to so many. Lord, there's nothing I have done to merit the least of your mercies, but how you have given us hope of the greatest of your mercies, even the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Dear God, we hope that those that hear this word will believe it and give you glory. And we hope those that are struggling with guilt will be able, Lord, to repent and feel your great cleansing forgiveness. We hope those, Lord, that listen, that are struggling with direction, will take up their cross and follow you as disciples of Jesus Christ. Dear God, we hope that we'll abound in love and be tender and more merciful to each other. Help us, Lord, to have compassion and pity upon others. Help us to follow you faithfully. Help us to be faithful stewards of your mysteries. Oh, Lord, thank you for this occasion. Thank you for the beauty of this day. Thank you for the great hope that lies before us. Let us walk in your ways, love one another, and love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.